Well, again, it's great to see you. Let's get on with the first life shape. It's the first because out of the eight shapes, which begin with the single-sided figure, the circle, and end in the eight-sided figure, the octagon, it's first both because the circle obviously is the one-sided figure, but also because this is the process by which Jesus began to do ministry here when he was among us. He called people to follow him. And in following him, literally in the Greek, to accompany him along the road, he was offering them to be taught what it is that he knew. And he also offered for them to be in a situation where they could catch what it was that he was about. So it was caught and taught. It was understood by words and received by life-to-life engagement. And that word that is used by Jesus to describe that process is the word mathetes, which we, in our English translations, have translated with this rather dusty word, disciple, which evokes pictures of saints in stained glass windows and that kind of thing. And it's not really as dynamic a word as the word that Jesus, I think, initially used. What he was speaking about was a dynamic process by which a person's life would be radically changed, radically equipped, radically empowered to change the world themselves. The mathetes, the disciples, were intended to be learners of Jesus, and in being learners of Jesus, teach others to learn. And so Jesus says, come and learn from me, and then finishes his ministry by saying, go and teach others to learn from me, everything that you've learned from me. So it's an important subject that we're going to look at now, the circle. And we tend to begin by looking at Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15. It says this: after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. In other words, Jesus recognized that a watershed had taken place, a moment in history that he had been waiting for. Now, you would imagine that the moment that he would be waiting for was when, as Mark describes it, when heaven was torn asunder, and from beyond the physical realm, the voice of his Father spoke to him as he stood in the waters of the Jordan. Through that riven heaven, the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove came to rest upon him. You would imagine that that would be the moment that would indicate the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Well, of course, it wasn't the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. It was the beginning of the beginning, if you see what I mean. It was the beginning of the process that led to the launching of Jesus into his ministry in Galilee. We're told by Luke that the Holy Spirit that descended upon Jesus with the words of affirmation, with the words of confirmation, the Holy Spirit took Jesus into the wilderness for 6 weeks, for 40 days. And he went in full of the Holy Spirit and came out full of the power of the Holy Spirit. So there was an empowering that took place in the life of Jesus as he engaged with the realities of what it was that he was going to face. And of course, that principal reality was warfare with the God of this world, mortal combat with his enemy. And in vanquishing his enemy on that first occasion, Jesus was empowered to go and begin his ministry starting in Galilee. But Jesus was waiting for something, and he was waiting for the work of the messenger, the work of the messenger to come to an end. And interestingly, the way that Jesus indicates that the watershed has taken place, the way that Jesus indicates that something special has happened, is that he uses this remarkable word, kairos. Kairos. Now, kairos can be understood in lots of different ways, and one of the things I'm going to do this week is I'm going to push you a little bit. Many of you have read the book, and lots of you have kind of been interacting with Life Shapes to some extent, and some of you haven't, but I'm going to push the material beyond what it is that's available out there, because you can take it and it's more interesting for me. So we're going to just kind of push things a little bit. Let me just talk about kairos for a moment. Francis Schaeffer would take his students at Le Brie to the mountain above the community of Le Brie. Le Brie is near what's that town? I think it's Désir, I think, up in the Swiss Alps. And Le Brie is a really delightful place. It looks like a kind of a community come retreat house, which is probably what it is, nestling on the shoulder of one of these rather lovely mountains there in Switzerland. And he would take his students up to the snow line, which was already melting around the time that he would take them up there, springtime. And he would stand on the arête that just wound off into the distance up to the peak of the mountain, and he would show them the snow line, and he'd say, now, if a single snowdrop, a single snowflake melts, it can do one of two things here. It can melt and flow down the left-hand side of the mountain into streams, the streams into rivers, and the rivers into the Rhine. And that river flows to the North Sea. It's one of the most polluted rivers in history. You can develop film in it if you want to. And, you know, if you want to go that way, fine. Or the snowflake can melt and go down the right-hand side of the mountain into streams, into rivers. Those rivers flow into the Rhone, which goes past all kinds of wonderful French cities, and into the warm waters of the Mediterranean. There's a knife edge. You go one way or the other. That's a good physical description of what Jesus means by kairos. He says, look, up until now, you could only go one way. Up until now, there's only been one option for you. But now, there are two options. Up until now, your life's pretty much been determined for you. But now there's a great opportunity for you to do and receive and engage with an entirely new reality. A bit like offering to a snowflake the opportunity not to flow into the Rhine. You can go another way now, and you can end up in the balmy waters of the Mediterranean if you want to. And it's a matter of what you do in relation to this moment called kairos. You see, there are several words in Greek that are used in the New Testament for time. We unfortunately only have one word for time, in the same way that we only have one word for love. And as you'll know, there are many words in the New Testament for love also. The two most common words for time in the New Testament are chronos and kairos. Chronos is sequential time, the kind of time that we're aware of when the Englishman at the front is droning on and we're looking forward to lunch. You know, you're just conscious of the ticking of the clock and the sequence of events. And then there's kairos, and kairos is described in our language when we say, wasn't it a great time? Wasn't that an important time? Wasn't that a sad time? Wasn't that a significant moment That kind of language, that kind of construction in our language, articulates what it is that Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about a coming together of opportunities, a coming together of events, a coming together of disparate moments to describe for us, to define for us something that we've not seen before. We're standing on the precipice. We're standing on the cusp of something new. This is Kairos. And how do we respond? Jesus says, the time has come. The time is right. Opportunity knocks, if you like. The kingdom of God is near. Now that's a big Kairos. My birthday being near is another kind of Kairos. My anniversary coming up is another kind of Kairos. The fact that I've got to bury a parent is another kind of Kairos. But the kingdom of God being near, you know, that's Kairos of all Kairos. This is something that could be wonderful, or it could be trouble. That's why Kairos has been slightly altered into the English to create the word crisis. So, here's Jesus. He's saying, the messenger that was before me, this is what he's saying to himself, and obviously I don't know the inner workings of the Lord's mind, but I'm suggesting to you this is what's going on. He can see that the messenger, who is the one to prepare the way, has now completed his task. He's been put in prison. Herod's got tired of hearing about his marriage, and you're in the clink, as we'd say in England. Well, that's the end of John's ministry, and we know that's the end of John's ministry because later on, of course, he's beheaded. Jesus now takes up the baton. Jesus now takes up the torch. And what has been prepared by the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins by the River Jordan in the midst of the wilderness by John the Baptist, what has been prepared is now being offered, the kingdom of God. The time has opened up. Now, theologically, I think it's important for us to understand this at a deeper level than perhaps we would naturally teach it on our first occasion. So, again, I want us just to push the boundaries out here a little bit. The kingdom, as we know, is an eschatological reality. If you don't know the meaning of eschatological, don't worry, it's not the end of the world. But we know that the kingdom of God is an eschatological reality. In other words, God has created for his people a future which is devoid of sin, devoid of selfishness, sadness, sickness, Satan, all the S's that you can think of. It's a place that God has designed, which is the new creation. And it is there, created, completed, constructed by the loving Creator for humanity. He wants us to come into his new creation. And that new creation is called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven throughout the Bible. And it would appear from the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the other writers in the New Testament that this kingdom draws close. It's as though the future begins to press in on the present. It's as though the curtain, the separation between the present and the future becomes very thin. The Celts used to talk about thin places. Places where they could sense that if you just push your hand through the veil, it would be in the kingdom of God. Here's the kingdom. It's all that the human heart aspires towards. And it's very near. Jesus says, Galilee has become a thin place. It's at hand. If you reach out, your hand can be in the future, even though the rest of you is in the present. God has created a kairos, a portal in time, that allows the future to visit us. Now, the kingdom of God is both near and far, both coming and delayed, both present and not present. I mean, we know that because that's the way that Jesus taught it in the parables. He said, the kingdom of God is like a man who goes away, and then you forget that he ever went away because he seems to have gone on so long. And then the kingdom of God is like a pearl, and you find it, and whoa, it's here. So the kingdom of God is many things, but that's because the kingdom is always reaching us in the present from the future. And sometimes the future is delayed, and sometimes the future is very present. And Jesus says, here is Kairos. The portal has opened. The future is breaking into the present. Now, my contention is this, and we've not put it as kind of clearly as this, or at least we've maybe put it as clearly as this, but not as boldly as this. Here's my contention. There are dozens of opportunities in any one week to engage with the future. Dozens. I believe that what Jesus inaugurated is continuing to evidence itself here in the world. Jesus won the decisive battle in his incarnation, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension. He won the decisive battle. D-Day has been won. A bridgehead has been established. The kingdom has come to this earth, and the portal has opened. And we live between the times. We live between the inauguration and the consummation of the kingdom of God. We live between D-Day and VE Day, or VJ Day, which seems to be more important for those of you who are fighting the Pacific War. But D-Day is the decisive victory. All of the enemies knew that they'd lost. And yet they clung onto every inch of ground, fighting tooth and nail, because they didn't want to give up anything that they'd won. In fact, in the 11 months between June the 6th and May the 11th, 44 to 45, more combatants were lost than at any other time in the war, and in fact, more people were killed. More Jews were exterminated, more Russians died, more soldiers lost their lives in that 11 months than all of the previous 4 years, which is interesting, isn't it? So the reality for us is that even though the decisive battle is won, we're still fighting for the ground that God has given us. And we know that we've got plenty of biblical models for that. God says, the land is yours. Go fight for it. You'd imagine that he'd say, the land is yours, just walk in. Well, that's not the case. The fact is that what Jesus has won for us, we still have to fight for. So, the time is right. The kingdom of God is at hand. And my contention is, there are dozens of opportunities to receive the coming kingdom into our present. And the way to receive it is through the Kairos moments. Because what Jesus is offering us here, and what Mark is recording for us here, is not just a phrase in one of the sermons of Jesus, but rather the condensing of the preaching of Jesus into just a few words. What Mark is saying, recording perhaps the preaching of Peter, the great apostle, what Mark is saying is, this is what Jesus said over and over and over again in lots of different ways. This is the sermon of Jesus. This is how to follow him. This is how to get a hold of this stuff. If you want to put your arms around what it is that Jesus offers, then this is it. The time is right. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Now, Kairos moments will come in lots of different ways. I arrived this morning, I didn't have any notes, Kairos. And so I grabbed a couple of my PAs, some of which I happen to be married to. And I'm only married to one of them, actually. But and I said, now, I need these notes. I wanted them to have a Kairos. Because I'd already had one. And thinking that, you know, everybody serves me, so because I'm the most important person around here, and they had to repent from forgetting, and and you know, every day there's an opportunity created by a Kairos moment. I had a Kairos moment just recently. We were skiing up in Colorado, and having a great time, and Sam is starting to snowboard. And the kids were just ahead of me, about 10 yards ahead of me, on the most delightful run called School Mom, which, as the name indicates, is a very kind of gentle kind of stroll, really, through this mountain. And I was just putting my skis on. I said, I'll be with you in a second. I just put my skis on and looked up, and a snowboarder had run into Sam, and he broke his arm right there, isn't it? And it was in a funny shape, and it was horrible. And I felt sick, and he felt worse, and we had to get him down the mountain on one of these meat sledges, you know, those horrible things. I had to sit with him as they reset the arm, and he went like that. And I mean, you know, it was grim. But that set in motion for me a process which became an action of me buying some wrist protectors for my son and getting him a personal lesson up here at Flagstaff just a couple of weeks ago so that he could cope with those situations a bit differently. Now, I'll talk about that a bit more, and we'll kind of break that down, because it's a real simple description of what it is that I learned from that Kairos. But I bet you've had a Kairos moment at least in the last 24 hours. Big or little, phone call or run a red light, or you didn't realize that, you know, you're just lost in wonder, love, and praise. You listen to the CD and, whoa, just missed the light. Hope there's no blue lights around. And, you know, all of that. We've all done things, haven't we, where we run cold. Suddenly we think, that was close. Maybe I ought not to be a Christian today and just drive like everybody else. Or, the Kairos that you've had just recently, around your tables right now, I'd like you just to say whether you've had one. A moment, something that's brought you up short, something that's opened up to you a sense of wonder, joy, sadness, whatever. You don't have to bare your soul, but if you've had a Kairos, just share it with the people around your table. I'll give you 1 minute, so it's not a long description, it's just a real quick one. Okay? Everybody done that? It's interesting, isn't it? You know, we go through life, and it's a series of unconnected experiences very often. You know, we have this kind of rather strange view of life sometimes, that we don't recognize that it's a fabric. And very often, because we're not really wired into the way it is that Jesus teaches us, we're not particularly cognizant of the opportunities to learn from him, from the many experiences that we have in an average day. Jesus is still discipling us, and it's not simply a rational, cognitive process. It's a life-to-life, reality. And so Jesus, who accompanies us, and we, in choosing to accompany him on the road, will come across events, experiences that we're supposed to attend to, that we might grow as disciples. Sometimes these function as speed bumps along the way. You know, we're you know, obviously you know what a speed bump is. We call them sleeping policemen in England. Because you go over one, you think, whoa, whoa. And it slows you down. And they're supposed to slow you down. Now, you know, I've heard that some people have discovered that if there are lots of speed bumps, if you go at 50, you don't feel them. You just kind of glide over the top of them. And I think that that's a lot of what I see in American culture and a lot of what I see among professional ministers. Here's an example of the difference. I said to Sally, have you read Purpose Driven Life? She said, I'd never read anything with the word driven in. Isn't that interesting? In other words, being a Christian is not about being driven. Now, don't get me wrong, we're not suggesting that Rick is saying that, but it's interesting how there are blind spots and in cultures, aren't there? The idea of being driven, you know, like, yeah, let's go for this. Well, that's, you know, maybe you just put your foot down and you don't feel the bumps. Just keep on gliding. Well, what I've discovered is that the bumps just get bigger until eventually you find a brick wall. Jesus is giving us Kairos events to learn from. And he's so committed to it that he'll just make them bigger and bigger. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you suffer trials of various kinds. Why? Because they're there to disciple us. Our faith becomes complete through them. And so, if we engage in that process, not as an accidental reality, but as an intentional process, then guess what? We learn. Because Jesus is calling us to be mathetes. Jesus is calling us to be learners. And he says, this is how it happens. The time is right. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. There are Kairos events occurring in your life all the time. And when they occur, the kingdom is hovering close. The future is wanting to break into the present. And you can know the bounty and the blessing and the peace and the power of the coming age if you open yourself in those Kairos events. So how do we open ourselves? I mean, it would be a good thing, wouldn't it? And it'd be a good thing for us to learn and a good thing for us to be able to teach other people. Of course, if we teach other people before we learn, then probably we'll hit a speed bump ourselves. How do we do it? Well, Jesus makes it very clear again. It's only four words, interestingly. Time, kingdom, repent, believe. There's a time. The kingdom is close in that time. So you need to do two things, repent and believe. Now again, you know, we've allowed the accretions of religion to overlay these words. We've allowed the dust of death to settle on words like repentance. So much so that we've lost the sense that repentance is in the perfect present on every occasion that it's mentioned in the New Testament that I can think of. It's not a past event, you know, when you came in tears to the front and Billy said, now I'm going to pray for you. I mean, it's not that moment. Sure, it's an event, but actually it's a continuing process. Repentance is a lifestyle. Repentance is a lifestyle. The word that best kind of captures it from the several Greek augmentations is the word metanoia. That's the basic word from which we draw it. And it means an inner change that manifests itself in an outer reality. Now, we have to pause there for a moment, because generally the way that we've understood repentance is an outer activity that somehow will lead to an inner change. Don't we? I mean, we say, well, I'm going to repent of driving too fast. And so what you mean by that is that you're going to drive slower. Well, that's not repentance. That's just some other change. I mean, but the word repentance means this. In your heart, something has happened. in your inner being something has happened. Metanoia, noia, nous, inner being, mind, heart, spirit, meta, change. There's a change of our inner life. There's a change of our inner being. We've had the kairos. We know because there's a kairos, there's kingdom that's very close. And so, what do I need to do? I need to say, okay, there's pressure inside of me to allow for change, to allow a process of transformation to begin within that will manifest itself without. Jesus says, the time is right, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Pistuo, believe. It would have been much better if Greek had got a word that was less open to giggles in English. But there it is, pistuo. I mean, it means this. It means this. An active transformation. It means a certainty that has developed within that becomes intentional activity without. It's funny, isn't it? We've so got these words mixed up that we've turned repentance into an outer thing and faith into an inner thing. Almost exclusively. Now, both of them are both in and out, obviously, but actually, repentance starts inwardly and manifests itself outwardly. Faith is seen outwardly, representing something that's occurred inwardly. If you want to show me your faith, says James, well, do something. I'm not going to get it through the ether. You've got to do it if you believe it, says the New Testament. So, it's interesting how we've kind of got that mixed up and we've privatized the whole thing about faith, and we all know that and you know it better than I do. What we do is we recognize the kairos. Here's the kingdom. It's hovering close. I can enter into that kingdom through repentance and faith by saying, okay, now what's the inner change here? And having established the understanding of the inner change, we say, God, you can do that. And I'm going to live in the reality of what it is that you can do. And as we do that, the kingdom opens up to us. Now, it may just be a taste of one element of the kingdom. Or it may be an amazing vista that's opened up to us. We suddenly see, yes, God wants to heal. Yes, God wants to save. It could be a huge revelation of the kingdom, or it could be a small revelation of the kingdom. However small it begins, of course, the kingdom, though the size of a mustard seed, if received and planted, however small the revelation, can grow into a big revelation. Okay, let's look at this in a little bit more detail. We've established that we've got kairos and kingdom, we've got repentance and faith, we've recognized that we're disciples. Let's look a bit more deeply as to how this process occurs. Now, what I'm going to share with you now is not to suggest to you that in any way I am wanting to downgrade the reality of the incarnation. But I want to begin by saying to you that Jesus taught his disciples to learn in the same way that he learned. And for those of us who have wanted to fight the battle of the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God being fully divine, we've sometimes lost connection with the reality that he's fully human. And I'm in no way wishing to dilute the reality of Jesus fully God. But I'm absolutely convinced that Jesus functioned in this world learning from what was around him in the same way that he trained his disciples to learn. How did Jesus know what to do? Well, you know, we've got this kind of religious thing that we think he had some kind of hot wire. Hot, you know, you pick up the phone. Yeah, okay. But you see, if he's discipling us, then surely the way that he does it is the way that he wants to teach us to do it. And the way that he's teaching us to do it is the way that he does it. Otherwise, there's no way that we can learn from him. If, as Paul says, Jesus has emptied himself of all but his divinity and has become a servant, even unto death on a cross, then Jesus actually becomes our model, actually becomes our master and guide. He really does teach us how to do this thing. How does Jesus know what to do? Jesus says he knows how to do things. By this, I look and I can see it. John 5:19. I don't think it's on the PowerPoint. I'm, you know, going beyond the PowerPoint just to share with you these things. John 5:19. Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing. Now, to place this in context, he's engaged in debate with the Pharisees, who of course hate him, and he's in Jerusalem, and he is, I believe, giving an explanation for something that was really very surprising in his behavior. Normally, the way that Jesus healed people was to allow them to come to him, and then he healed them. That's right, isn't it? And we've got just lots and lots of records of that in the first three Gospels. On this occasion, Jesus has looked at what amounts to a first century hospital ward by the Pool of Siloam. And there are lots of needy people. And he picks his way through the crowd, clambering over disabled, massively needy people, and finds one person and heals him, and then walks away. Now, on other occasions when Jesus engaged with lots of sick people, we're told in Luke 6, for instance, he came down the mountain and power was coming from him, healing them all. And everybody got healed. And it says, everyone who came to the door of Peter's home in Capernaum, everyone who had a sickness or a demon, every single one of them got healed. But on this occasion, Jesus did something that was really unusual. He went and just found one person. And of course, John's gospel is written, I believe, in the providence of God and also in the mind of John the writer to augment the material that was already available to the church. It wanted to articulate as fully as possible what it means for us to be the recipients of grace. And so here's Jesus walking through a hospital ward and healing a guy. It happened to be on a Sabbath, you know, and all that kind of controversy. Jesus says, look, I'm not doing this just because resident within me is the power to do this stuff. And so I just kind of think, well, I'll heal him. It's not a fickle thing. It's not a capricious action by a God who's choosing who it is that he wants to bless. It's the Son of God who has surrendered his capacity to do what he wants and does only what he wants, what he sees the Father doing, and in doing that gives us the model of what it is that he wants his disciples to do. That's it. Press it again. There it is. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. He can do nothing by himself. So, how do we then begin to engage with Jesus about how to do stuff? How do we get to the point of being able to faithfully act on what it is that Jesus has given us to do? Well, the time is right. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. In other words, repentance and faith is the process by which we are disciples. It is the process by which we are learners. And repentance, in other words, allowing something to happen inside of us that places us in the context for God to do something through us, begins with observation. Begins with observation. Now, I hope I've proved it to you by the fact that that's the way that it starts with Jesus. His action starts with observation. I only do what I see the Father doing. So his action begins with observation. Do you see that? Everybody with me still? I know I'm pushing things here, but you with me? Three people are. That's great. Talk to them afterwards. Action begins with observation. Now, let's just kind of rewind a bit through John, and then we'll get back to Matthew. Just rewinding back from chapter 5 into chapter 4. Jesus has just been with the woman at the well. The guys on the PowerPoints are freaking out because they're saying, that's not in the notes. Jesus has just been with the woman at the well. He has given her amazing revelations about her own life, because the Father has given him those revelations, so he shares them. And with those revelations, he gives kind of general teaching about, you know, the Holy Spirit and where to pray and how to worship and amazing stuff. That, you know, the clearest teaching on worship in the New Testament is given to a promiscuous woman sitting on the side of a well. I mean, go figure that one out. I mean, that's just amazing, isn't it? So the disciples are off, you know, to Safeways trying to find some food, and he's talking to this woman, and they come back and go, whoa. A woman, she's, oh, what's this deal? And they kind of come back, and obviously a bit kind of, what are you doing, Jesus? You know, this is embarrassing. She's a Samaritan and a woman, and we've been praying every day, you know, like the rabbis told us to do, that prayer. You know the prayer? You know, thank you, God, that I'm not a woman and not a Samaritan. That means that you're doing the really big, bad one. And Jesus said, yeah, you'll get over it. And she went back to town to Sychar, and she said, you need to meet this guy. He's told me everything. I mean, he's told me everything I did. And they said, everything? I mean, we know who you are. I mean, she said, well, you know, not the details, but he knows. And they said, well, we ought to meet him. And later on, of course, their testimony is, well, we kind of believed from your testimony, but now we've met him, we really believe. But in the process, the disciples have turned up, and they said, we've got some food. And Jesus said, yeah, but you know, you are a bit focused on physical things. You know, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, indicating what it was that he'd just been doing. And then here's what happens. I'm putting this into the interlinear spaces in the text, but this is basically what happens as far as I can tell. They look up, it's the midday sun. The people of Sychar are coming out from the town, walking through the desert towards them. And through the haze, Jesus looks and says, wow, it looks like a field of wheat. And he says, guys, open your eyes and look. The fields are ready for harvest. Learn something. Learn by opening your eyes and looking. So, back to Matthew, back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is giving his manifesto. He's going to teach the disciples and allow this huge crowd to listen in. And he's begun with what it means to live a blessed life, and he's talked about what it means to function in fellowship with God, and how not to live a life of criticism and judgment of other people. And you know, they're listening to this, the disciples, and the natural reality is that anxiety is emerging in their hearts. Because you see, this is a massive Kairos moment for them. Jesus has just gone up the mountain, he's come back down and said, you 12, over here. And the 12 come over and they're kind of going, yeah? What? Are we in trouble? And they said, no, you're staying with me, and you're going to be apostles. Or wattles? I'll explain all that later. But you're with me, okay? And the crowd kind of say, "Oh, you know, it's interesting. Let's kind of gather around." And loads of them have been healed, and others have had demons cast out. So they, you know, they're kind of interested. And people at the back of the crowd, I'm sure, you know, as in the life of Brian, have got no idea what he's saying. You know, blessed are the, what was that? Blessed are the cheese eaters. Oh, the cheese makers, I think it was, wasn't it? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's the peacemakers. You know, there's a huge crowd there. But the guys at the front, you know, they're listening to the rabbi. And, of course, we remember that the oral tradition of the Jewish nation was such that their memories and their minds were attuned to amazing feats of memorization. These are not kind of, well, he might have said this or might not have said this. You know, we've got all kinds of studies and data to demonstrate that the average Jewish male had an amazing capacity to remember the stuff that he heard orally. So here they are, you know, they're listening, and there's the crowd around. And this kairos is getting bigger and bigger. You know, there's people been healed, and there's demons been cast out, and they've been called out to do something, and they don't know what it is. You know, they think it might be that they just, I don't know, maybe they do the parking lot or take up the offering. But they're there, and they're listening, and Jesus is starting to teach them and saying, "Well, you know, don't worry if everyone dies." What are you saying? Don't worry about that. And you know, don't worry if people kill you or persecute you, or, and you know, it's going to be really tough. And their eyes are getting bigger, and they're starting to listen to this, and they know it's right, but man, I mean, you know, there's right and right. I mean, they've not heard this right before. And the kairos moment's getting bigger and bigger, and the portal into the kingdom's getting bigger and bigger, and they're thinking, what are we going to do? Now, occasionally, we get that same experience, don't we? We're just thinking, and into this situation, Jesus speaks. And he says, "Look at the birds of the air." What? Look at the birds of the air. Is he some kind of hippie? What is going on here? Look at the birds of the air. What is that? Let me get my specs on. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear." Now, it was quite clear to them that what was going on here was that Jesus was pushing them well beyond the boundaries of their experience and well beyond the boundaries of their expectation. And that causes people to be anxious. "Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air." It's amazing, isn't it? He's wanting to teach them about not worrying, and he begins by saying, "Guys, you're worried. Look at the birds." And it just is so counterintuitive, isn't it? And yet Jesus does it all the time. So most of what's being recorded for us are the words of Jesus, because if they had recorded the words of the disciples, the book would have been way too long, and most of it would have been extraneous, because they'd have been going, I don't know. Do you know? I don't know. Or occasionally, it would be the odd comment like, "Worry about food. The birds have got a perfect diet. Your father can design you a perfect diet. Worry about what you wear? Well, none of you look as good as one of these lilies. Sorry, but you don't. Solomon in all his splendor didn't look as good as one of these. So maybe the best thing to do is to ask God about it." It begins with observation. And then it continues with asking questions on the observation. Do you notice that Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. Do they sow, reap, or store away in barns? Look at the flowers of the field. Are they not more beautiful than the one who was most beautifully adorned?" There's questions. And these are not rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions, as far as I know, were largely the invention of the Victorian middle classes in England, who, you know, gave rhetorical questions at the beginning of a race, for instance. Are you ready? I mean, there was no one was expected to say, I'm not quite ready yet. It was a rhetorical question. These are not rhetorical questions by Jesus. These are expected to elicit a response. It's just that the writers of the New Testament didn't want to put all the responses down because they were stupid. This is an interaction that's going on. Jesus gives opportunity for observation, and then he calls for reflection. And of course, that takes the observation into the heart of the person, causes them to allow the process of inner change to begin. You chew on it. You think on it. But you see, it's not simply an introvert reality. It's an extrovert reality as well. Look at the birds. Do they get looked after? It's an extrovert reality as well, which is, well, come on then, tell me. Talk to me about it. Now, it doesn't come out particularly well in this text, but it comes out on many other occasions where Jesus is calling for response. It's a discussion. And what I've noticed among mainline Protestants in North America and England is that we've, by and large, been hoodwinked into thinking that Christianity is an introvert reality. It's all of the books on spirituality are written by introverts. And there's nothing wrong with introverts, it's just that they're not like me. All the books on spirituality are written by introverts, so, you know, spend 4 hours by yourself in a room. All you need to do is to read your Bible for 30 minutes a day in that grinding loneliness where no one speaks to you. And you've got to be alone. Well, that's entirely appropriate for an introvert who needs to get away to think, to get away to reflect, to get away to connect. But for an extrovert like me, I need to go to Starbucks and read my Bible. I mean, I need stuff going on. I need, you know, I need a backdrop. I need a soundtrack. I need something. It can't just happen in this little microcosm, this hermetically sealed container that doesn't allow in any other stuff. I just can't do it that way. Now, as I've got older, I can do it a bit more. But you see, the process of inner change is both internal and external. It needs to be articulated in some way. And, you know, we're really bad at this, by and large. Western Protestants are really bad at this. Because somehow we picked up the idea that if we say something stupid, we're somehow shamed. Something in our honor culture has caused us to be afraid of the shame of saying stupid things or of saying anything. And I mean, just think about it for a minute. Look at what it is that's recorded in the Bible that Jesus and the disciples said to each other. I mean, we'd never record it. Get behind me, Satan! That's to his main leader. Imagine that, you know, the minute taker. Get behind me, Satan. You don't do the things of God, but you do. Great. Okay, and I'll just share this with everybody. Yeah, everybody. Everybody needs to know that. If you could read it out at the front of church as the minutes of the church council, that would be great. And then the pastor said to the president of the board, astonishing, isn't it? I mean, just think how foolish you are. You have such little faith. We'd be crushed by that, wouldn't we? That'd be it. Okay, I'm not going to do it anymore. That's it. I'm not following anymore. He's been horrible to me. And yet, Jesus and the disciples are quite capable of doing an introvert and an extrovert process. And it's okay. In fact, Jesus gave very clear and particularly helpful advice when on one of two occasions he mentioned the word church. The other time was the get behind me Satan time, about, you know, building his church. And the other time, Matthew 18, is take it to the church. And the process is this. He says, now, if you've got any problems with anybody, this is how you deal with it. You go and talk to them, not about them. I know that the normal kind of spiritual hand-wringing way to do it is to go and talk to somebody who you think might be mature about the person that's upset you. Well, Jesus says that's not the right approach. Even if the person that you speak to is the pastor, you go and speak to them. Matthew 18:15, if you have anything against someone, you go and speak to them. If they won't listen, get a couple of other people, beat them up. Get a couple of other people as witnesses and say it again. And what's the purpose of saying it? It's not one of these things, you know, where somebody comes up to you and says, oh, by the way, I thought I ought to tell you that I've now forgiven you. It's not that kind of thing, you know, where you think, whew. It's about mending relationships. It's about restoring relationships. And so that's the purpose of the process. We're there to restore something, not to put somebody in their place, not to win the points. We're there to articulate what it is that's in us, and we may have got it wrong. How many times have we got it wrong? When we talk to the person, we think, oh, they didn't mean it anyway. Go and say it to them, says Jesus. Then take a couple of other people, if that's not worked, and eventually, if you need to, you'll take it to the church. Well, it's a very extrovert process, that. And some of you may say, well, you know, I'm not shaped that way. Well, Jesus said, if you have anything against anyone, go and do this. He didn't say, if you're an extrovert and you've got something against someone, then go and do it. And then there's an introvert way of doing it. Interesting. So we need to engage with the idea that inner change will require of us some kind of external engagement with somebody else. It will require us to be sufficiently transparent to allow other people into the process that we're working on. We need to do that. And it's the shame and the condemnation of the enemy that so often prevents us from doing that, especially as professionals, especially as clergy. We need to find somebody who we can speak to and be transparent with, whatever it is. Because that will be a fundamental component of the metanoia that's taking place. Now, Jesus continues with his stuff, and you know, we've laid it out for you there in verses, and I hope you've been able to write that down. But Jesus then goes on, as it were, to turn the corner on the learning loop, to turn the corner on the learning circle. Repentance, metanoia, lot to do with observation, lot to do with reflection, lot to do with discussion. But there is repentance and faith. There's pistuo. And the Bible is very clear that faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. Now, the interesting thing about the way that we most often teach faith is that we teach faith as hope. We teach faith as hope. We teach faith as an aspiration. We teach faith as something that we desire. We teach faith as something that we're looking for. In New Testament terminology, that all is hope. Sometimes we teach faith as this kind of bravado, kind of pioneer thing. And we say, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. And as a dyslexic, I'm going, there's an F in there somewhere, I'm sure. Well, here's the way that I see the New Testament. Faith is spelled S-U-R-E.
Hebrews 11, it's not me, it's the Bible. Faith is spelled S-U-R-E. So how do you get this certainty thing going? I mean, rather than this aspirant version of faith, which is all rather nebulous. Well, I've got faith for that. Really? What do you mean? Well, generally what they mean, if you ask them, is they're kind of hoping that something good will happen. But hoping that something good will happen doesn't generally move mountains, does it? Imagine this. Jesus says, now, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed and stand in front of a mountain, it'll move if you say move. What if you kind of turn up with this generalized feeling that it might be a good thing if this mountain moved, kind of? Though that be the size of a truck, I promise you, that mountain will not move. But it is amazing, isn't it? Faith coming by the word. Faith comes by hearing the word. Romans 10:17. As God speaks to us, his word, which set creation in motion, his word births in us a level of certainty. And everybody in this room has had that experience. Everybody's had that experience. You all have that experience right now. Let me just ask you real quickly, how many of you believe God loves you? Just put your hand up. How many of you believe that you're going to heaven? Just put your hand up. How many of you believe that your sins are forgiven because of what Jesus has done? Now, your response, which was immediate and automatic, is what the New Testament calls faith. That is faith. If I said, now, how many of you believe that at the center of the Trinity there's a homoousios? And you'd be going, well, you know, it's interesting. That's not faith. It's the certainty that elicits an immediate response. God loves me. Yeah, sure he does. Now, where did you get that from? You got it because God said to you, he loved you. And it pounded away at the hardness of your heart and mind. I love you. Well, I don't. I love you. Well, I love you, but don't you know that? I love you. Yeah, but what about? I love you. And eventually, we get it. He loves me. Faith comes by hearing the word. And faith is being sure of what we hope for. It's sure. Certain of what we do not see. We don't see God's love. It's not out there, you know. Kind of, oh, there it is. And yet we're sure of it. We're certain of it. Yeah, me. I'm one of those. So how's the process then? What's the process look like that produces that kind of reality within us? That kind of concrete reality. And that's a good way of describing, it's a good way of translating that first verse of Hebrews 11. That concrete reality which the New Testament calls faith. How do we get there? Well, we get there by beginning to move towards intentional activity. In other words, we make a plan. And this is how Jesus describes making a plan if you're worried. Verse 32, for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus is giving a plan for life. He's saying, here's the plan. Stop worrying about that stuff. Start seeking this stuff. And as you seek the kingdom, as the kairos opens up the reality of the coming kingdom, and as you look for that, you'll discover that in the kingdom there is bounty enough for all of the children to eat at the table of the Father. In the kingdom, there is no want. In the kingdom, there is abundance shared from the heart of a gracious Father towards his children. And he bids us come. Seek first the kingdom. It's the kingdom in the future. There's no want there. All of the larders are full. There's no want in the pantry of heaven. The future breaks into the present as you seek the kingdom. And you've got the kairos that opens up the opportunity to look for the kingdom. And how do you get there? By repentance. You're saying, yeah, God, I'm looking to material things instead of to you. I'm focusing on all the stuff that I shouldn't be for. I need to look in another way. And so we make an entirely different plan to live our life a different way. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, the right relationships that exist in the kingdom. And all these things will be given to you as well. That is not something that is open for debate. Jesus doesn't offer any latitude, any room for something else to happen. If you seek the kingdom, everything's provided for. Isn't that amazing? Now, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is really an articulation of what Jesus wants us to understand as the continuing process of learning. Remember, he's giving his disciples the manifesto, the basic framework of the kingdom, what it means to live a countercultural lifestyle. And so he's got them to recognize the kairos, he's got them to go into the process of metanoia, and here he's beginning the process of pistuo. But he moves from making a plan to seek the kingdom into a kind of an odd thing, which is realizing that your life is accountable. And again, it's this interesting interplay between the internalized realities that Jesus calls us to and the external realities that he's always bidding us come into. He's saying, you don't do this in a privatized way. You don't do this by yourself. You do it with other people. You've got to realize that your life will reveal whether you're seeking the kingdom or not. I mean, you'll reveal in your life whether the fruit of the kingdom is there or not. And if you're seeking the kingdom, then the fruit of the kingdom will be there. And if you're not, then it won't. So best be honest about it. And best be accountable about it. Now, the word accountability is a word that has a kind of an odd track record, because I've noticed, particularly amongst American brothers and sisters, that they feel that this is a kind of heavy word, that somehow there's an overbearing presence, you know, the headmaster looking over the railings of heaven with a scowl on his face saying, you're accountable, better do what I say. That's not what it is. Accountability is really about transparency. It's about living out here what you've decided to do in here. And all of the next chapter is about that. It's all about living accountable lives. It's about judging and narrow and wide ways and trees and fruit. And then Jesus segues, as he's finishing this greatest sermon ever preached, he segues into the final clinch, the final piece in the process of discipleship. Jesus says, yes, you do need to be accountable. And what you're going to be accountable for is something that you're not at first aware of. Let me tell you a story. And then he talks about a wise and a foolish builder. He says, the wise man is the person who builds his life, her life, on a rock. So that when the storms come, that life, that house, is solid and secure. The foolish person is a person who builds their life on sand, so when the waters rise, the sand is swept away and the house is lost. And the difference between the wise and the foolish is not whether they've listened to Jesus. They both listened to Jesus. They both gave him their full attention. The difference between the wise and the foolish man is that the wise man acted on what he heard. So discipleship will always produce action. Faith always produces activity. If we've heard something from Jesus, we've not learned it until we do it. And so Jesus says this, and listen to these words, and it's very interesting. We've often preached them in a way that I think is not fully reflective of what Jesus wanted to say. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. I'm absolutely convinced that that's the way that Jesus functioned. That's the way that Jesus operated. That's the way that Jesus learned from the Father what it was that he was to do. He began with looking, seeing. I only do what I see the Father doing. And through that inner process of reflection and what the old Puritans called ratiocination, that process of turning things over in our hearts and trying them out on other people. What do you think? Do you think it's this? We begin to see the emergence of a plan, and we become accountable for the plan, because it's not just a private thing, it's a big thing. We're going to do it, and we're going to act on it, and we're going to bring other people in on it. And as we do that, we intentionally reflect what is in our hearts by the action that we take. I think that's the way that Jesus did it. I think that's the way that Jesus trained his disciples. And I believe that as disciples, we are called to learn. I believe that that's our principal calling. We're called to be learners. And we can learn how to receive and enter into the kingdom that's close. And we can teach others to be learners. Therefore, go into all the world and make mathetes of every person. Make learners of every person. Teaching them. It makes sense now, doesn't it? When we look at the passage. Teaching them to do everything I taught you to do. It's fascinating, isn't it? It's not about decisions. It's about discipleship. It's not about an event. It's about a process of learning. We teach people how to be learners from Jesus. So, here's the question that I'd like you to go to the break with. To what extent are you engaging in a process of learning? To what extent are you engaging with a process of discipleship understood from the perspective of being a learner? And to what extent, this is the second question that perhaps will get you started in your cohorts. Here's the second question. To what extent, as a learner from Jesus, as a learner from Christ, are you teaching the people that follow you to learn from him? Life on life. Well, it calls for some kind of confession. Not the kind of big confession, you know, I believe, here I stand, I can do no other. But it's necessary for us to be open, transparent, articulating where we are. Because, you know, if your plan is to feel guilty, you saying that to another person will make you realize how stupid a plan that is. I mean, it's a stupid plan. What kind of a plan is that? And, you know, people will hear it straight away. They'll get, you know, what's that about? That's not a plan. It's something else. And of course, that's the reason we need to do that. But the problem is that European Protestants are congenitally incapable of confrontation. And we just are. You know, so we've got all of these other techniques to kind of get us out of confrontation, which generally lead us to ever diminishing circles until we disappear up our own essential orifice, which is my observation of, you know, the last 400 years of Western theology. What I believe we need to do is to get ourselves out of that tailspin, and the only way to do that is to say it. However hard it is, I mean, you get used to it after a time. It's like learning any technique, any skill. You're terrible at it to begin with, and you get better at it as you go along. But you're absolutely right. Sure. So I start talking about it. Sure. Now, I'm going to get, after the break, I'm going to get Mal and Kurt to give just illustrations, just to make sure that we're kind of really fired on this, so that we can go into our cohorts with a kind of a full sail. But we'll stop for coffee, and we'll call you back in about 12 minutes. So, have a good
one. Joe, I wonder whether you could put up the full circle, Kairos, all the way through to action, and that'd be great. Thank you very much. Well, I hope you enjoyed your coffee, and we're going to move into our discussion groups in a moment, but I wanted to put some flesh on the bones by offering an opportunity to a couple of people who are practitioners of what it is that we're talking about. Some have been practitioners a long time, some fairly recently. So I'm going to hand over to Kurt, and Kurt's going to share with you one insight, illustration, and then over to Mal.
About 3 years ago, God called us from Huntington Beach, California, to Phoenix area, which it had to be God to move us from the beach out here, to plant a church. Now, we're not church planters, but God spoke to us in a way that was clear, and to those in our community back in Huntington Beach, that was obviously was clear that God wanted us to come out here to plant a church. And in the process of that, it was very difficult, as some of you might know, planting churches, and especially just coming out here by ourselves. And after about a year or so of starting church, and we found throughout the course of that God closed many doors for us to have our worship services in schools and so forth, so we started in a home. And but the most people that we could muster up is about 30 or 40 people. We finally went to a Saturday night service and a hotel, and that's the only place that we could find. And it came to be about last summer that our worship leader and our children's leader and about three or four families said they were leaving, and devastated my wife and I, and you know, that's a good chunk of the church. And it was a real Kairos event for us. It just flattened us, and it caused us to go through observation, to stop and to observe, okay, God, you called us out here, and now what's happened? You know, and then we started to reflect, ask those questions. And it was at that time of going through that Mike and Nigel and the team from England moved to Phoenix, and in fact moved to the community that we are living in. And we started a process through them. Actually, we didn't know it was a learning circle, but Mike and Nigel started leading us through the process of learning circle even before we knew it was a learning circle, and helped us go through observing what was taking place and reflecting on why it is that this might be taking place, and then in the process of discussing that with them, especially Nigel, we just sat down one time at Starbucks and we started discussing everything that was taking place. And he simply asked me a question, why don't you just stop your services and come to Joy here on Saturday night, Mike leading the team on Saturday night and teaching, and start to learn about life shapes. And as I sat there discussing with him, it started just making sense to me that maybe this was why God called us out here in the first place. Maybe this was the reason that Mike and his team moved to Anthem, which is a half an hour way up north. It doesn't make sense really for them to have come to Joy and to live way up there, but maybe that's the reason that God brought us out here, is to learn life shapes and to be in community. And so, in fact, we did make a plan and told the congregation we're stopping, inviting them to come last fall to Joy on Saturday night. And we held accountable by the team from England and by our church, and that, in fact, is what we did. We acted upon that. And that's probably the reason that I'm here today, I'm just starting. It's real new for me, and it is a language, and it's something that takes time, but it's been a blessing to my family and to those around us that as we go through that circle.
Thank you very much, Kurt. And that's a good illustration of transparency. Kurt's been ordained for several years and was a staff pastor on the staff of a large and well-known church in Huntington Beach. And you know, it's a big deal to come and set something up and then find that it doesn't happen. But the process that he's going through is a wonderful process, and he was naturally kind of humble about what's happening and naturally self-effacing, but it's been amazing to watch what's happening in Kurt and Jeannie and the family's life. So thank you for that, Kurt. Mal.
I'm the guy who was 4 years old when I joined the team, apparently. Most of that time I've been known as Mal, but since I now live in Charleston, South Carolina, so my name has become a two-syllable word, and I'm Mayo, as I've learned. As in, how is your man, I said to a lady when I first arrived, meaning a husband. She went, what? I said, how's your man? Because he'd been ill. How's your man? She went, what? I said, how's your man? She went, oh, he's fine now, thanks. It's great. So I'm learning that everything has an added syllable to it in the new world we live in on the East Coast. But I love it very much. Last Tuesday, I lead a group of men, of guys who are fathers of young children and mainly work too hard to make too much money. And we were sitting there talking, and one of them, as he arrived, said, and actually we'd known this because they'd all been calling each other all day, because as one of them was driving into work that morning, they'd seen this guy, Al, at the side of the road holding his arm with a huge great balloon sticking out of his car. And basically he'd been in a car wreck, and the airbag had gone off and given him two black eyes, you know, straight between the face. And and yet, even though that had happened, he still came to the group that evening. And before we did anything, as a group of guys, you know, we had a chat, opened the beers kind of thing, and then he said, well, guys, I tell you, it's been a real day, because he told us the specifics of it. He said, wow, you know, it's made me think that, you know, getting that balloon between the eyes has made me think about so many things. It's made me think about my marriage and what I need to do with my wife. It's made me think about my work and what I need to sort out with my work. And it's made me need to sort out with my kids what I need to sort out with my kids. And it was really interesting to see the response around the room. Because the ones that I invest in and disciple were going, oh, we know what that is. And some people were going, whoa, that's just a bad day. And then there was some in the middle which were, now I'm sure our church teaches something about this. And it's kind of, I know there's a kind of process to it, but I have no idea what to do with it. And I think that's the biggest challenge. More want to put out to you is that this really does have the potential to totally screw you up and screw your church up completely, because what we're suggesting here is that all of our conditioning and all of our parishioners' conditioning is that we operate to mental assent of propositional truth. You know, you believe on something because you've heard it, and it's, yeah, I believe that, and that's great. And then we teach it, and we teach it, and we teach it. And I've been teaching life skills in my new environment at least 5 times a year. And everybody forgets it. And then they go, oh yeah, that's something to do with a triangle, is it? Like, you know, give me a round of applause for saying triangle. When it's, guys, if you don't, it's especially applying the circle as, if you don't change your mind into thinking this is a paradigm shift for us to get away from, I believe things and I put and then I forget them, into I'm not even convinced. I believe in teaching life skills, but I don't see anybody change life shapes. Sorry, but I don't see anybody changed by the teaching. It's the fact that we then get into groups and live it out with people. So the guys that I brought were quite bored by that last session, because it's like, yeah, heard it all before, Mal, you heard it from you, heard it from others, heard it before. But the challenge is, now where do you then apply it to people's lives? Because the challenge is, for me, is I'm aware that every single one of my meetings in the week is informed by the circle. It becomes a flow of the way that I think. So my team meeting on a Monday morning is, well, what have been the kairoses, or as my team call them, kairotic moments, of the weekend, you know, that we now need to respond to? What are the things when I'm in a pastoral situation? All I'm trying to work out is, where's the kairos? Yeah? And especially in terms of discipleship, and as I get together with those who I try and invest in, we don't need an agenda and a clever set of questions and all kinds of things. With the ministry leaders that I meet with and the leaders that I meet with, all we need to ask is, where's your kairos of the week? Where's God getting your attention? And then we've got this vibrant process and flow and different worldview that we go into, where we're thinking about the kingdom coming, and we've got a Lord of the Rings worldview. We don't know what's going to happen next, but we're fighting for the good guys and la 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 la. Yeah? So where do I work it out? I work it out in all those places. I'm also very aware that I'm also thinking about all these things with my wife and with my family. The fact that my youngest son has a really bad teacher right now is a big kairos for us in terms of working out, well, what does that mean? What is our plan to both protect our son and invest in him, and to call him to how to respond best, that we can then hold him to account for? Do you see what I mean? It's not just individualized. I want to challenge you that every meeting, every person that you meet, and every single thing that you do is actually, in some ways, informed by the circle. The Lion King is not the circle of life. This is.
Oh, yes, and let's all start singing.